Good morning. As some of you who have been around for a while know that if I don't get to preach on a given Sunday, the next Sunday, are you in for it? So, oh boy, are you in for it. I'd have you turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. As you're turning there, let me make this statement to you, and I'll try to verify this. You can read more on my blog if you desire to get a little deeper understanding of this, but I wrote this morning a phrase that came to my mind: Christianity is discipleship. Christianity is discipleship. A disciple is a learner, follower of Jesus Christ. And if we say we know Christ, if we say we love Christ, then we will be a follower of Him. We will submit to Him as Lord. We will look to Him to provide us direction. Christianity is discipleship. And so I ask you this morning, are you being discipled? Are you finding from Christians who have been before you, as it were, who have studied before you to learn from them and to grow in Christ-likeness from them? Are you discipling someone? Because Christianity is discipleship. Jesus said, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. That was not Calvin's idea. That was not Luther's idea. That was not Augustine's idea. That was Christ who said to us, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. It is Jesus who said, be baptized. It is Jesus who said, remember me when you take the Lord's Supper. These are not man-made inventions. These are not denominational preferences. These are not things we just do because it seems like the right thing to do. It's because our Lord, who we say we love, said, do these things. And I hope and pray that you know the definition of Christianity: discipleship, followers of Jesus Christ. That's part and parcel of what we've been looking at in the book of Colossians, seeking to understand the supremacy of Christ, the sufficiency of Christ. I say this to you, we live in a world that increasingly is seeking to diminish the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. Jesus isn't enough. We've got to add all these other things. In fact, most of our lives, if you were to take inventory of your life, if I take inventory of my life, we fill our lives with so many things. And part of it, if we're not careful, is because we're trying to find satisfaction in all these other things when the simplicity is that satisfaction is in Jesus Christ. The book of Colossians is saying to us, be satisfied with Christ. Be discipled in Christ. So Colossians chapter 2, and I'm going to read the first five verses. We've been studying this a little bit. We've divided one sermon into three parts now, and hopefully we'll get through this third part. But let's read the text, Colossians chapter 1 beginning, or excuse me, chapter 2 beginning in verse 1. You can follow along, where the Apostle Paul writes these words. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ Himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline, discipleship, and the stability of your faith in Christ. May God add His blessing to the study of His Word. Stephen Lawson, a preacher that I wish you might all become more familiar with, once wrote, saying, man can build a booming church, but only God can build a biblical church. In other words, by man's reason, by his logic, by his planning and executing that plan, a church may be filled, But such an edifice is of no benefit to man or the glory of God if the Spirit of God is not the reason, if the Spirit of God is not the planner, if the Spirit of God is not the executor of a church's actions. If we are, as we start 2010, and we think about all of our personal resolves, these resolutions, these hopes and dreams and aspirations, I pray that part of that desire is to be engaged more thoroughly, more efficiently, more wonderfully with the body that Christ has called you to, the church. If we want to be a biblical church, then we understand a few things. We know we must be a God-glorifying, Christ-exalting, Spirit-driven people. Does that describe us? It really begins, does that describe you? God-glorifying, Christ-exalting, Spirit-driven person. We are to be a people who hold up the majesty of Christ, the magnitude of Scripture, and the meaning of the church in our everyday lives. This has been Paul's thrust in the book of Colossians. Paul's passion for Christ includes a passion for the church. His desire in this letter is to institute that same kind of passion for the Colossians, for the believers in Laodicea. And are you included in this? Are you part of all the people that have not personally seen Paul's face? Then he's wanting this for us too. I love that. Where can you go and know that Paul, you know, maybe not directly thinking about Rogers, Arkansas, but he knew the magnitude of what he was saying would go beyond his generation, and it would go and go and go and go until it came to us. And can I tell you this promise? God's word will continue to go forth until he comes again. If Jesus Christ was faithful to the church, we've made this statement, then Paul wants to be faithful like Jesus Christ to the church. And if Paul was faithful to the church because Jesus Christ was faithful to the church, then his point is, will you be faithful to the church even as I am faithful to the church, even as Christ was faithful to the church? You begin to see the progression there? Our text in Colossians 2, 1 through 5, presents us with what a faithful church looks like. People like you and me. It's asking the question, it's reminding us, it's showing us our strengths and our weaknesses, but ultimately it's saying, do you have a passion for what Jesus loved? I'm going to be in trouble because of this illustration that's not in the notes, so it's going to take me a moment here. Remember, I had a friend, and I've shared this with some of you before, but I had a friend who, a single guy, so desired to be married. And he was a police officer, and he would go to a particular restaurant continually, so he got to know the waiters and the waitresses and all that stuff. And this one waitress really showed an interest in him. A nice gal, a single mom, and he started to get to know her, was very interested, but she was not a believer. And one day they had a conversation, and he was going to tell her, I really like you, I like your company, you're a great person, but I can't continue or even pursue a relationship with you because I have a love for Jesus Christ. And that's my most important love. And you don't seem to love Christ like I love Christ. And of course, she had this blank look on her face. You know what people are like, I don't understand. And he used this illustration. He said, would you go out with me? Would you pursue a relationship with me if I didn't love your child? If I didn't want to have anything to do with him? I'll do whatever you want with him, but just leave that child at home. I don't want to have anything to do with him. I don't want him to influence my life. I don't want him to mess up my life. I don't want him to change my life. Would you continue in a relationship with me? This is what he asked her. And she immediately understood. She understood the significance of the importance of this relationship that my friend had with Jesus Christ. That's how much he loved Jesus Christ. That's what we're talking about. Do we have that kind of passion, that love for Jesus, and love what Jesus loves? The believers at Colossae were striving to be faithful like that, to love Jesus Christ like that. They were doing well, in fact, in many areas, and they needed to be encouraged and exhorted. You know what the saying is, stay the course. Stay the course. You started your Bible reading this year? Stay the course. If you haven't, get on the course, and then stay the course. You've been praying more this year? Stay the course. You've been attending church faithfully this year? Well, this is the first Sunday we've gotten together. Stay the course. Our passage and the characteristics of a faithful church that Paul reveals here, he's expressing his appreciation for the believers at Colossae, but then they also become an example for us to learn from and to follow. And we've already looked at the first two. I know it was last year, but we've looked at the first two, and so let's just quickly go over those. What are these characteristics of a faithful church that we've looked at? We said that a faithful church, and this means individual members as well then, struggles for one another. It's a church that cries with those who are crying. It's a church that mourns with those who are mourning. A church that rejoices with those who are rejoicing. It is a church that will go out of its way to make sure everyone is staying the course. Paul begins in verse 1, I want you to know the struggle, the agony that I've had on your behalf. Paul wants them to know. He wants them to take note, to be aware of his struggle. And again, he's simply saying, look at my life. Follow my example. I love the church, and I want you to struggle with me so that the church will be something different. The church isn't a club. It's not the local bar where people hang out and feel camaraderie. It's not just some social organization. It is a spiritual entity. It is where God says, I will be with my people. There is something uniquely different about us being here today that you cannot, I promise, biblically, you cannot experience anywhere else if we are struggling for one another in the things of the Lord. A faithful church struggles for one another, and you can go back and look at the notes. The second characteristic we saw of a faithful church is that they stimulate one another. They stimulate. It says, going on in verse 2, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ Himself, in whom, I love this statement, you know where all satisfaction, all treasures, all joy, all wisdom, everything you could ever desire is found? In one person. Not in your job, not in your car, not in your spouse, not in your children, not in your degree. Whatever you think you're going to find satisfaction in, it's found in one person. He may use those things, but it's found in Christ. In Christ alone. In verses 2 and 3, we're presented by three actions for Paul's struggle for the church. He reveals these very practical means. Let me just give those to you very quickly. Paul says that his struggle for the church, his intent that their hearts may be encouraged. And by that, we were to see Paul's desire to encourage believers into right thinking. A faithful church is one that strives to encourage one another to right thinking. Are you thinking right thoughts about God? Do you know if you're not saying anything about God, you're not thinking right about Him? Because if you're thinking right about God, your mouth just kind of spews over. Right? You have something to say. Are you saying something about Christ? And then if you are saying something, are you saying biblical right things? Well, a biblical, faithful church says, let's hear it. And let's be as precise as we can be. Let's let God be known. Let His word speak. Let's exalt Jesus Christ. In addition to encouraging believers and into that right thinking, Paul also wanted to enliven the believers into loving unity. And so we see that a faithful church will strive to enliven one another to faithful unity. You know, sometimes it can get old. Have you ever wanted somebody to do something for you and you ask them, you say, hey, why don't we get together for lunch sometime? I don't have anybody in mind if this has happened. I'm not saying it because this has happened right here. This is my example. Let's have lunch sometime. Yeah, let's have lunch sometime. When can we do it? Well, I can't do it next week. Okay, so you ask next week. Can we do it? How long before a person says they're not going to do it do you stop asking? Have you ever been there where you feel like you've asked and asked and asked and asked that you just feel like you don't want to ask anymore? Well, you know, with regard to the church, we're to strive to enliven one another to be together. But even as we as Christians, we can get tired, right? You want people to be involved in different aspects of the church, and you can ask and ask, and you might stop asking. Well, you know what Paul's saying? Keep asking. Enliven them. Stimulate them. I love Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. It says, provoke one another. Stimulate one another onto love and good deeds. Provoke, nag, do whatever it takes, because the most important thing is not what's going on in the world, but what's going on in our hearts about knowing Christ and encouraging one another, stimulating one another, so that when we are in the world, we have something significant to say. Let me move on. The final thing we saw from these verses is that we are to excite one another to a complete confidence in Christ. We're to excite one another into a complete confidence of Christ. We read at the end of verse 2 and into verse 3, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery. You want it all? How many of you have ever said, I want it all. I want to get it all. I want to get everything I possibly can out of this moment. Or, you know, you're savoring that meal. I want to just enjoy every last bit. You have all of that in Christ. We are to be a people who say, that's where it's at. Do you have that kind of confidence? I had a horrible week. Okay, but are you trusting Christ for it? That you will say, no matter how bad your week is, you could say with Job. Did Job have a bad week in Job chapter 1? Wasn't even a bad week. It was a bad day. Everything gets, all of his possessions get taken. The Chaldeans come and destroy everything he has. And then this freak windstorm comes and kills his children. I've never experienced anything close to that. Never even close to what Job's gone through. And Job says, naked I came into this world, naked I will go. But whatever happens, blessed be the name of the Lord. Yeah, we say amen, but how many of you have done that when you stubbed your toe walking down the hall? There's nothing. There's nothing that we as believers can say is going to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Do you have that kind of complete confidence? Okay, I stubbed my toe. Okay, the water heater blew up. Okay, the car's not working. Okay, I got laid off from my job. And you know, I know there can be all sorts of bad things, but do you have confidence that Jesus Christ knows what he's doing with you? And that he's going to work all things together for the good of those who love him? Okay, I can't preach on what I've already preached on. I got to preach on what we need to keep moving on. So number three, this is where we are. We're up to date. A faithful church safeguards one another. My children were growing up. I've shared this before. Bear with me. Brothers and sisters have a natural propensity to provoke one another, right? Have your parents experienced that? How many of you were a sibling that provoked your other sibling or were provoked by your sibling? See? Natural order of things. Natural order. One of the things that we taught our children, Luke is the older son. It's your job. What did we tell you, Luke? To protect your sister. And we would tell Elizabeth it's her job to make Luke's job easy. What we said. Didn't always work, but that's what we said. It is our job as believers to protect one another. And I could point to any person, John, it's your job. John, it's your job to protect Tom, to safeguard him. Tom, it's your job to make his job easy. Right? What does Paul say? He says, I am telling you in verse 4, I am telling you all these things about confidence in Christ, about stimulating one another, about encouraging one another, struggling with one another, so that no one, not a one, not some writer, not some internet blog, not some voice you hear over the radio, not someone at work, no one will delude you with persuasive argument. Thank you, Lord. Is that God's job to protect us from that? Yeah, but how does He do it? He does it. He does it by using us. A faithful church says, I want the purity of the church. I want our purity in thinking. I'm being used by God to protect my brothers and sisters in Christ. It's not just a pastoral job. It's not just an elder job. It's our job. Just as a parent, it's my job to shepherd Luke and Elizabeth in the right relationships. It was still Luke's job to protect Elizabeth. And by the way, Elizabeth was always ready to protect her brother. That's the natural thing. She could beat up on him, but no one else could. But this third characteristic of a faithful church then is one that safeguards one another with the truth. J.I. Packer begins his 1973 classic work, Knowing God, with these words. He said this: ignorance of God, ignorance both of His ways and of the practice of communion with Him, lies at the root of the church's weakness today. Why is the church weak? Why do we not see more people coming to faith because of our efforts here? I understand. I'm not trying to say there's not other churches that are doing far better jobs. There are churches doing better jobs. There's churches that are doing maybe worse jobs, but let's not worry about them right now. We've chosen to associate right here, and we have to ask ourselves the question, where is there a weakness? Why are we not seeing more people come to know Christ because of our ministry? Are we ignorant of God in some way? Do we really believe He's called us to go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations? Do we truly believe these things? When seeking to explain why there's such an ignorance of God in the church among those who ought to know God, Packer went on to say this. He said that Christian minds have been conformed to the modern spirit, the spirit that is, that spawns great thoughts of man and leaves room for only small thoughts of God. You know what makes us weak is when we have great thoughts of man and small thoughts of God. How big is your God? Now, don't start singing the little chorus, "How great is our God." You know, I put that on my blog the other, "How great is our God," or I did it on, I can't keep up with the Facebook, Twitter, whatever, you twit face, whatever it is. But I asked the question, "How great is our God?" But we could make it very personal. How great is your God? Is your God the God who moves mountains? Is your God the God who rescued Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego out of a fiery furnace 7 times hotter than it had ever been before? Is your God the God who revealed Himself in the Shekinah glory for 2 million people to see and behold His presence that led them through the Red Sea on dry ground? Is your God the God who said, "It is finished," on the cross, and who rose again on the third day? How great is your God? It's a sad state of affairs when church members too often think small thoughts of God and in their place think great thoughts of man. The great call upon every believer is to know God. We've seen it in our study in John 17 where Jesus said, "This is eternal life." This is it. It don't get any better than this. That they may know You, the one true God, and they may know Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. This means that every believer is called to be a theologian. I'm telling you today, this is a seminary. You are in seminary, and you are called to be a theologian. And if you tell me theology and doctrine, well, that just divides. It doesn't matter if that's what you want to say, because you all are theologians, and you all have doctrine. The question is only this: is it good theology? Is it good doctrine? Or is it bad? That's the only question. You all are called to be theologians, studiers of God in the highest and most intimate sense of the word. Let's not just leave it to those who are going to these institutions. It is our job to be such theologians. If the church is to be spiritually sound, then every member is to be committed to being a biblical theologian in whatever capacity you can. Why is that important? Because there are people out there, and sadly some even in the church, who want to delude believers with well-sounding and persuasive arguments. If you will not be a theologian, then you are setting yourself up and perhaps others in this church to be deluded by persuasive, unbiblical arguments. Paul expresses this in verse 4. Verse 4, we learn Paul speaks all these things to believers so that they will be safeguarded or protected from deluding persuasive arguments. A faithful church then safeguards one another by speaking, proclaiming all the wisdom and knowledge that are in Christ rather than listening to and arguing about other matters. That's what's most important. Let's know Christ. Before us is the matter of truth. A faithful church knows and protects one another according to the truth of God's word. The word delude speaks of something that seems to be good. It seems to be rational. You've seen that before. You're like, wow, that seems to make a lot of sense. And so you start really working through it. The word delude seems to be good, rational, and even reasonable, but it leads to wrong conclusions. And sometimes the best way to know that some argument is bad is where it ultimately takes you. What does it leave you with? Let me give you an example. We see people do this all the time, by the way, with what we call... I told you you're in seminary, right? You ready? Here you are. In Theology 101. People do this all the time. It's a thing called proof texting. How many of you have heard of proof texting before? Okay, what is proof texting? Let me tell you what this is. Is that they come up with something they want to say, something they want to prove, something they think is right, and then they go to the Scriptures and try to find a verse to prove what they think is right. That's called proof texting. Usually they'll take that verse out of context to prove not what the Bible says, but rather what they want to say. And I'm going to give you an example of this. There are obviously grosser examples than this, more delusional conclusions that can come from this, but I'm going to give you this one. So let me give you this one up here, an example. A Christian writer said this. This is in a very, very popular... If you want to know, you have to get the transcript, okay? Because it's right here in my notes. I can see who it is. If you want to go see who it is, you can, but we're not going to worry about it right now. Very popular Christian writer. Very popular. Hundreds of thousands of people are reading his works. He said this, "One of my favorite verses in the Bible is Psalm 2:4. Well, that's good. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. Isn't that a great verse, he writes? God has a sense of humor. God laughs. Do you want to be more godlike? Learn to laugh. A sense of humor can preserve your sanity." Persuasive argument? Sound pretty good? Some of you are shaking your head. I think it's good to preserve your sanity, and if laughing does that, what's the problem? We read God laughs. What could be wrong with this? The problem is, what does the context tell us? What is the context of the passage? There's a huge problem here because the passage is not speaking about God's sense of humor at all. It's actually speaking about God's wrath. Let me show this to you. We have the verse here. Here's what the text says. "Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and rulers take counsel together against the Lord and His anointed, saying, 'Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He will speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fury, saying, 'But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain.'" Does God laugh according to this passage? That much is true. But it's not referring to some therapeutic, stress-relieving belly laugh or sense of humor. This laughter is that of scoffing at man's pathetic attempt to usurp God's sovereignty. A laughing that ends with God's terrifying wrath and fury. Is there anything wrong with what this author did? Absolutely. It sounds persuasive, and it's a little more tame in the sense that, okay, well, he's just trying to get people to lighten up. But there are people that do the same thing and come to even worse conclusions and we should be able to read something like we just read before, and without, I mean, that's where we're theologians. Is that what it says? The problem is that we sometimes trust our pastors and these authors to tell us the truth. What do we need to be? Bereans, and see if these things are so. We must. The point of this passage is not, it doesn't say what that author wanted to say, yet he called Psalm 2 one of his favorite verses in the Bible. Can I tell you something? That is nothing short of delusional teaching of God's Word. Hundreds of thousands of Christians are reading his works, and they're coming to wrong conclusions. Beloved, the false teachers at Colossae were doing the same thing. Same thing that this evangelical writer is doing, they're doing the same thing at Colossae, and there are people who are doing the same thing even worse today. Their teaching was done, our text says, with persuasive argument, meaning that it was with the ability to talk someone into believing something, even though it was based on wrong assumptions. This is where many believe something just because it is spoken in a church or spoken by a popular speaker. Succumbing to such reveals a failure to weight matters biblically. That's why you have to be a theologian. Sometimes it just means, let's just read the entire text of what this author quoted from just one verse. How do we overcome being deluded by persuasive arguments? Beloved, we must strive, agonize to be more and more biblical in our thoughts and actions. That's what this passage has been about. We must saturate ourselves in the truths of God's Word. Just let it flow. Read and read and read whatever you can, as much as you can, in as many manners as you can. Listen to it. Hear it. We need to be the Berean believers and check out what we have heard. If I may be so bold to say this, diluted teaching in the church would come to a grinding halt if congregations did this. If we would compare everything we hear to the Word of God and then seek to stimulate one another, is this what God's Word says? Is this the truth? Each of us has a responsibility to be so immersed in Scripture that we might effectively discern the presence of delusion. I read of one minister who, when preached, would constantly hear many members say aloud, "Amen! Amen! Amen!" But the preacher realized that they were not really paying attention to what he said, and so they were simply following the rise and pitch of his voice and thoughtlessly saying amen, and so he purposely wrote a sermon. I can't imagine ever doing this, but this is what this guy did. He wrote a sermon abusing the text and making statements that were clearly unbiblical, and with his cadence and with the rise and pitch of his voice, he got many people in the congregation to say, what? Amen. At the end of the sermon, he had told them what he had done and that they had agreed with false teaching. Why did they do that? Because they did not know the Scriptures. If I say something just, I may say something just a little bit off, you can come talk to me afterwards. If I continue to press something wrong and wrong, stand up and say, where stands it written? A faithful church safeguards one another, seeking to know all the wisdom and the knowledge of Christ so that neither they nor anyone else in the congregation will be deluded by false teaching. How's that for a big call? You ready for that? What are you studying? What are you knowing? Do you know the Word of God? Do you believe it's inspired? Do you believe it's God's love letter to us? Do you have full confidence that it addresses, are you ready for this? Every issue that we'll ever go through is addressed in there. Maybe not in the very specifics, but every principle, every precept, every practice is right there in the Word. This is it. Do you know it? Are you learning it? That's why regular Bible reading is so important. That's why I hope you pick up in the back there, that's a yellow and a blue piece of paper that has a Bible reading plan for the church for the year. Pick it up and read the Word of God. It's on the website. We're technologically savvy now. You can get it right to your phone every day. You can talk to Luke about doing that. He'll send you that text, Bible reading every day. Be in the Word of God. Would you be so committed to read through the Scriptures so that you might know the wisdom and truth of Christ that will guard your soul, and God will use it to protect one another and even other Christians? The Lord proclaimed it accurately when he proclaimed through the prophet Hosea, "My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge." Therefore, if a believer or a tender of a church seeks to go outside the church, which is the pillar and support of the truth according to the Scriptures, or more specifically, outside the revelation of what God's Word says, to be taught about life, about the nature of God, about the character of Christ, how to be saved, the result is a delusion. You can look to the Kabbalah, you can look to the Quran, you can look to the New World Translation, you can look to the Book of Mormon, you can look to the secular theories of life, you can go look at the teachings of humanism and the like. These will all do one thing: delude the soul. They will all delude you if you're looking for answers to life in them. Because wisdom alone, what did we just read in verse 3? It all belongs to and is found in Christ. The faithful church safeguards one another from such things. Last point that we want to cover then. Not only does a faithful church safeguard one another, but kind of going along with that very theme, a faithful church supports one another. Supports one another. Look at verse 5. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. A faithful church struggles for one another, as we noted. It stimulates one another. It safeguards one another. Here we see it supports one another. Consider Paul's words in verse 5. While he is not with them personally, he has knowledge of their spiritual well-being. He knows about them. How did he know about them? We've already understood that he sent Onesimus and Epaphras and came and shared with him what was going on in this church. But notice what he says is his rejoicing, his cause for joy. The church at Colossae, it says, practiced what? Good discipline, and was known for their stability of faith. What comes to your mind when you hear the word discipline? Yuck. What comes to your mind when you hear the word discipline? Regiment. Legalism. Have-tos. The phrase good discipline is a military term. It speaks of order in the ranks. Everybody knows their job, and everybody can depend on one another for doing that job. That's good discipline. If one person breaks the ranks, what happens? Just one person breaks the ranks, what can happen? The whole army can fall. There's a statement that says a chain is only as strong as what? Its weakest link. That's why we seek to safeguard the weakest links, so that we might be strong and support one another. The word good discipline was used again to describe the troops that were ready in formation for battle. As Paul uses it, we are to understand that the church is ready for battle. You're going out there. You're going to do battle, and you need to know that there are people you can call, there are people who are praying, there are people you can meet with throughout the week. How dare we think we can go through the week from Sunday to Sunday and not need the support of the church? Paul said to Timothy, the church is the pillar and support of the truth. We collectively, as we come to study God's Word, as we go through our Bible studies, should be leaning on one another, depending upon one another, knowing that if I get shot in the leg spiritually, there'll be someone right there to help me along, to nurse me back to health. It's to know that if I run out of ammunition, I have somebody right there who will say, here is the truth. Shoot them with this. Here's your shield of faith. Let's prop it up. It is a battle out there. That's what we need to understand. And Paul says the church is a support. We are to do everything necessary to be prepared for battle. We might say that they were living as genuine Christians there, depending upon Christ, proclaiming Christ, living out the gospel. That's what we are to be. This implies that they were supporting one another. They were preparing one another. They did what Colossians 1:28, which we studied a few weeks back, said, that we may proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we might present every man complete in Christ. That's what we're trying to do. We do it. We prepare one another. We support one another. We are going out of our way. We are struggling. We are stimulating. We are striving for all of these things. Sounds like a pep talk. Get out there and win one, right? Let's go out there and score the points, as it were. These believers were giving attention to one another's spiritual lives, doing everything necessary in order to accomplish that. And so I ask you again, who are you helping to be found in battle formation? Are you even in the battle? The battle really begins with us, doesn't it? Beware of fleshly lust, Peter says, that wage war against the soul. First battle is just to seek to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. To confess sin, we'll do that in our second hour. Have an opportunity corporately to do that. Hopefully you've been doing that. But who are you preparing for battle? Who are you discipling in the Lord? Who is discipling you? A faithful church supports one another in good discipline, and so I exhort you to be involved with others in learning about Christ. If you're not already, please come and talk with me or talk to somebody that you know that could help you in that process, because that's what we're called to. This good discipline led to another description of the church, and therefore a faithful church. And that is, he says, they had the stability of their faith. The word stability is also a military term, and this one means has a solid front. It has a solid front. It was a terrifying thing to see our ancient armies of hundreds of thousands of men with their shields coming at you, and there was a solid front. How are we going to get past this one? That's the idea here. An army that cannot be moved. For us, then, it speaks of a church, a people that are solidly anchored in the truth of Christ and Him crucified. He is our Savior. He is our Sovereign. He is our Lord. He is our Captain. He is our Master. I want to take orders from Him. I don't want to take orders from me. I don't want to take orders from you. I want to take orders from Him. I want to be satisfied in Him, and I need help in knowing sometimes all that that means, what that looks like. And that's where we support one another. Even as the false teachers were seeking to delude the Colossians, Paul speaks of their ranks, I love it, as stable and unbroken. He says, I've heard of the stability of your faith. He's not getting after this church for being wrong. He's saying, keep it going, stay the course. I love what I'm seeing from you. You are an army on the move. Wouldn't that be a great description of Hope Community Bible Church? That's a place on the move for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's all they talk about. They think that He's got like all wisdom and treasure, and so they're just constantly about Jesus. To be that solid and stable requires believers to help one another keep the line solid. Remember a game that you might have used to play in, elementary school? Red Rover? You'd have these long lines, right? And what was it? Red Rover, send Eddie right over. And what was my job? I go flying as fast as I could, and there'd be kids holding their arms, what are they doing? Trying to make sure that I couldn't break through the ranks. And wherever I started to run, you could see the people tense up and they're holding on to one another. That's what we're talking about. Do you even know what the spiritual battles are in different people's life in this church? Do you know? Because when the enemy is sending his missile, if we don't know where that is coming, what's going to happen? The rank's going to be shot up. We need a solid front, a stability of line. Beloved, passivity does not build faithful churches. Can I say that again? Passivity does not build faithful churches. What does that mean? It means sitting on the sideline and watching to see what's going to happen doesn't build a faithful church. Waiting to see, I don't even know how committed I want to be. Get committed. Get involved. Get in the game. You don't have to ask the coach if I can get into this game just because the coach is already saying, get in there. Do it. It's all available to you. The faithful church is dependent upon all the members to exercise spiritual disciplines in order to increase spiritual growth. We're dependent upon everyone being in the Word, everyone praying, dependent upon all of these things. This is our call. It is not a luxury. It is a necessity. There's a lot of things we can go without, but a church cannot go without its members being engaged actively in God's Word, actively in proclaiming Christ, actively in encouraging one another. Stability of faith in a congregation is constantly ongoing. We don't get to rest. We don't get a vacation. There is no time off, because as soon as we let our guard down, it's over. We've lost ground. It is not something we decide once and then never work on again. Consider Paul's language again, military terms. I have never heard of an effective army just happening. Oh, there's a battle over there. Let's just kind of throw ourselves together. What's going to happen? You're going to get massacred. There needs to be order, discipline, stability, strength, weapons, everything. There needs to be ranks. There needs to be somebody to listen to that has all of the information. No army just throws itself together and overcomes the enemy. The most effective armies train hard. In fact, what do? They agonize, going over and over and over their duties. I've had family, friends that have been in the military, and what do they do? Somebody flies an F-14, what do? They fly it every day, practice every day. Why? So that when it really happens, they know exactly what to do. Does that describe us? And this doesn't have to be some hardship. This is exciting to see spiritual truth prevail in our congregation, prevail in Rogers, prevail in Northwest Arkansas, prevail in the schools that are represented here, prevailed in our job places, prevailed in the families and family members that we're praying for. Let's do it. Faithful church has the same determination as that army, that whatever battle comes to us, we are ready, we are solid, we are in order, believing in Christ, trusting in Christ alone. Beloved, we should be agonizing, struggling, striving for the church in such a way that others will see our example. That there will be people in church and you can say, I see what this brother is doing for the church and I want to follow in his footsteps. I see how she labors for the church and I want to follow in her footsteps. For some of us, that means we just got to begin to do it. Let me give you just a few things by which you can participate in being in a faithful church. I told you I was going to go too long, so how do we make the church our passion? Join the church. How's that? I am not a salesman. This is probably the first time since I've been here in 15 years I've ever said from the pulpit, join the church, okay? So if you're here for the first time or been here just for a bit. But in Acts chapter 5, if you were to read this passage, it makes it very clear that there were people who wanted to be formally associated with the church, and there were others that said they did not dare associate with the church. The word means that they're glued together. There was something that they did that showed them to be part of that local body. You go read it in Acts chapter 5, because I don't want to be accused of proof texting, okay? But you can go read chapter 5, and what was really scary is because at the beginning of chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira, and they lied to the church, and they dropped dead right in the middle of a service, and then it was like some people wanted to be members, and others didn't. You can decide where you want to be. Join the church. It's time that people recognize, this is my church family. You're part of the church if you know Jesus Christ, the universal church. But be associated with a local church and say, these are the people I will struggle for and stimulate and support and safeguard. Number two, make the local church your priority. Build your life around the church and its people. It means things like football and hunting season and skiing and sleeping and enjoying beautiful weather. All those other concerns are secondary. They're good. Take time to do them, but make them secondary. Hebrews 10, verses 23 through 25, I already said this, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He, God, who promised, is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another unto love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling of ourselves together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day of the Lord approaching. Do you make the local church your priority? We already did the spiritual gifts thing. You have something to contribute to this body if you are in Christ. You've got to be a part. You've got to be there to do that. Number three. I like this one. Don't giggle. Make the pastor's job a joy. Make the elder's job a joy. This is biblical. I'm not taking it out of context. Go read it for yourself. Read it 1,000 times this week. Hebrews 13, 17 says, obey your leaders and submit to them. Context is the church, okay? Not. For they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Just think about this. I have to give an account for every one of you. What will I say? In that day, all I can say is the truth. And you know what that truth is. Let them do this, it goes on to say, with joy and not with grief, for this will be unprofitable for you. How do you make the church your passion? Just start thinking, what would really bring joy to the pastor's heart, to the elder's heart, to the deacon's heart, to one another's heart? It just starts spreading. Kind of like the little pebble in the water, isn't it? A little ripple at first, gets bigger and bigger. Number four, just a few things. Find ways to serve. Find ways to serve. Membership, by the way, in the church, whether you are an official member or not, but membership in the church is not a spectator sport. If no apparent ways present themselves, guess what? You find a way to participate. Peter says, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. It's your task. Number five, again, I don't do these kind of messages. I'm not spending a whole message on 2 Corinthians. I can't remember the last time I've said from the pulpit to do number five. But I'm telling you today because it's biblical. Give faithfully, give heartily to the church. Paul says, the local church is the place where you are nourished spiritually, relationally, and you're held accountable. It should be then a priority in your resources, monetarily, physically, emotionally, in every way you can conceive, you should be giving to the church. 2 Corinthians 9, 6 and 7 says, now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves what? A cheerful giver. Woohoo! I get to give to the church. I've never heard that. As somebody puts something in that back box. I've never seen a dance or a jig. I scared a baby. I can't believe this. Wow, I am so sorry, Thomas. Wow. How do you beat that? Do you give with excitement? Number six, some of these seemingly related. Connect with people. Can I tell you what that doesn't mean? It doesn't mean be well on Sunday. Oh, I'm connected. I'm good to go. Connect with people. Talk about building relationships, building networks. I mean, what's the most important thing? You know, one of the things that keeps me going as a pastor, can I tell you what keeps me going? Is I've connected with other pastors. Rocky Wyatt down in South Lake, Texas. Chris Reiser over in Maryville, Tennessee. Brian Murphy somewhere in California. I mean, I have these men that I can talk to. and they can be an encouragement to me. I connect with those people. That's because it's part of that. But I got to connect with you. We've got to get together as often as we can. I can't get together with all of you, so what does that mean? You all have to get together with one another too. Connect with people. The passion for the church begins by being a part of a community. Pursue relationships with others so that you can encourage and be encouraged in things of the Lord. Titus 3:4 says this, 3:14, our people must also learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs. What was the last pressing need that you met for somebody in this congregation? It means you know what the need is, and then you go out of your way, sometimes agonizing to do it, to meet that need. Finally, share your passion. This is just seven things. Share your passion with others. Speak to one another and to others about what Jesus did for the church. What did Jesus do for the church? What did Jesus do for the church? He died for her. Died for her so that she might have life. You don't know what else to say, just talk about that. That's incredible. Hebrews 2:10 and 11 says this, for it was fitting for Jesus, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed. Jesus is not ashamed to call them brethren. If Jesus is not ashamed to call me brother, his brother, and Jesus is not ashamed to call you brother or sister, then I'm not going to be ashamed of it either. And I'm going to tell other people about you. Okay? Beloved, that's a church that's seeking to be faithful. Will that be who we desire to be? It's all before us. We want to use the marker of a new year. It's all before us. What will this congregation look like 12 months from now? I don't know. But I pray that we will experience true spiritual growth. If that means more numbers and more people, so be it. If it means there's people who are proclaiming the truth and know God's word all the more, that's exciting. Will we be that people? Will you commit to that? Being a faithful church. I'm going to close us in a word of prayer. I've gone over like I generally like to do. And I'll go ahead and pray, and we'll be dismissed to go downstairs for our time of fellowship, meal downstairs. And then, of course, just remember that today, I don't know if I announced it this way, but we felt that it was important that we begin the year practicing the Lord's Supper. So we're pushing our second hour teaching on the Minor Prophets back, and we'll have our hour-long Lord's Supper celebration during the second hour. So we'll have that. So let me just pray as we close our time in the Word. Pray for our meal. Invite you all to participate with that. Be encouraged by that time. So because we're doing this as a dismissal, why don't you go ahead and stand, and then we'll be dismissed. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the passion that you have for your people. We thank you that you determined in eternity past to create, that you determined to allow all that took place for really one purpose. Whether we look back and say, we wonder why would you allow the fall? Why would you allow sin? Why would all of this difficulty and struggle? But Father, we do know this, that through it all, you declare yourself, you proclaim yourself, you reveal yourself to be a great and glorious God, great God Almighty, and a God who saves, a God who loves, a God who changes hardened hearts and makes them beat with the pulse of your Spirit. I pray, Father God, that that passion that you have for us will translate in a passion for your people. That we would be a people who, even as Jesus loved us and gave himself up for us, that we would be a people who would love one another and give ourselves up for one another. Lord, in whatever capacity that might call us to, but we pray it would begin with just a simple reflection in each of our lives. Lord, am I walking in a manner worthy of the gospel? Do I know who you are? Lord, teach me all the more who you are that I might be an encouragement to others. And so, Father God, I pray that each one here would be able to make such a commitment to being faithful to you, faithful to the church for which your Son gave his blood. Now, Father, we thank you that you've given us the opportunity for fellowship. We thank you for the foods that have been brought, for the opportunity to enjoy this meal together. We ask your blessings upon the food as well as the hands that have prepared it. And then, Lord, bring us back together that we might celebrate the greatness of the sacrifice of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as we celebrate the Lord's table. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen.